Tonight we continue our evening series in the book of Acts. The past two Sunday evenings we heard of Stephen's sermon and then his death as Jewish unbelievers stoned him to death for preaching about Jesus Christ. Last week we considered some of what followed that, but tonight we'll look at that in more detail as we come to Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. And so please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this evening. Luke writes, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city." This is the word of the Lord. We have here in these verses the first initial spread of the gospel beyond Jerusalem. What I want to do tonight is to trace the pattern by which that happens here in this instance. Now, to be clear, we're not tracing the pattern because the pattern here is universal or completely prescriptive. It's not because we're supposed to treat the elements we see here as a checklist for what we should do if we want to see the gospel spread, or because this passage teaches that any genuine spread of the gospel must include every one of these elements. But rather, as we look over this text, we see here six elements that flow into and also come out of the spread of the gospel. Six elements the Holy Spirit shows us here he may use as he spreads the gospel in the world. And they might not all be elements that we tend to think of as possible means of kingdom growth. As one commentator says of this passage, in effect, Luke unfolds a theology of evangelism here. And so each element here is worth considering as we think about how the Holy Spirit is at work in us and through us. And so we see here, as I said, six elements. We see that the early Christians suffered, scattered, spoke, surprised, served, and spread joy. Now, yes, those are six elements that all start with the letter S, and yes, I cheated a little bit on the last one because I had five S's and I wasn't going to give up at that point. Amen. And yes, it's a little cheesy, but please just go along with it anyway for tonight. So again, what we see here is that the early Christians suffered, they scattered, they spoke, they surprised, they served, and they spread joy. Let's take a few minutes to look at each of those elements in a bit more detail. So first, the early Christians suffered. And I think we need to observe and reflect a little bit on this point because when it comes to suffering for the gospel, I think we can tend to fall into one of two errors. One possible error is to romanticize it. We imagine it's sort of like a scene in a movie with dramatic, inspiring music playing, and an audience watching that is sympathizing with us, that's rooting for us, that knows that we're in the right. But of course, that's not what suffering for the gospel usually feels like. There's usually little to no inspiring music, and there often is no sympathetic audience either. Instead, there may be people we know, maybe people we care about, or people with real influence in our lives who are turning from us, slandering us maybe, thinking ill of us, or even seeking to harm us because of our commitment to Jesus Christ. When a family member rejects you because of your faith, when you're pretty sure you've been passed over for advancement at work because of your faith, when others speak slanderously about your Christian beliefs, it doesn't feel good or inspiring in those moments. It often just feels distressing. And in the same way, and much more so, when the early Christians saw Stephen brutally murdered, when they saw Saul breaking into homes and ravaging the church and dragging people off to prison for their faith, when they saw the house churches that had started, some of which maybe they had personally worked to establish, when they saw them dismantled and scattered by Saul and others, as verse 3 describes, the suffering and the discouragement of that moment was real. We need to make sure that we see that as we read through this passage and we don't just romanticize it. On the other hand, the other error we need to avoid is seeing that suffering as purposeless. I doubt that in the moment, many of those Christians could see a positive providential purpose as the church was ravaged and scattered in verses 1 through 3. But as verse 4 then makes clear, God had a purpose in it. Where Saul thought he was disassembling the church like a machine that would no longer be able to operate once its parts had been separated, God, on the other hand, was scattering his church like seed. Even through this suffering, God had a purpose. And that's something we need to remember in our context as well. I don't know what God's plans are in our context. I don't know why the church is retracting and facing such opposition in our culture. I don't know what God's purpose is in it all. But I do know that he has one. That won't lead me to romanticize the challenges or the suffering that may be ahead, but it will keep me from despair. It will keep me hopeful. Because the same God who is sovereign over the sufferings of his people in Acts chapter 8 is also sovereign over the church's struggles today. And he always has a plan. And so the first thing we see here is the suffering. The second thing we see here, which I've already alluded to, is that the early Christians were scattered. I don't know if, left to themselves, the early Christians would have gone out and preached beyond Judea. I know it's what Jesus told them to do in the Great Commission, but we hadn't actually seen it happen yet up to this point. As one scholar points out, the real mission beyond Judea did not begin with the Great Commission. It actually didn't begin with the day of Pentecost either. No, actually, the real mission work of the church began with the death of Stephen and the persecution that followed. That was when the church scattered and began to preach the gospel and to make disciples beyond Jerusalem and Judea. It's a reminder to us that God will not allow his people to lock themselves up in an enclosed fortress, waiting for a, quote-unquote, more opportune time to share the gospel with the world. He doesn't call his people to the cloister. He calls them, rather, to the field, and if need be, he will send them out there himself. He will pick them up, and he will scatter them like seed among the unbelieving world. That's what he's doing here in Acts chapter 8. And it's a reminder to us that we are called to the same thing. Sometimes God makes it providentially clear and even unavoidable to us, as he does in our passage this evening. Sometimes God works through church leadership and programs to create opportunities and direction for how we are to go out, and that's a good thing too. But whether or not God providentially compels us, or whether or not it's part of some intentional ministry of outreach and evangelism, simply by being Christians, by being part of God's people, God calls us to be scattered out into the world as salt and light, as heralds of his kingdom. As one commentator puts it, persecution leads to gospel growth not because a mission plan is approved and put into action by the leaders of the church, but because ordinary believers take the opportunities given to them to preach the apostolic message wherever they go. God scattered his people into the world, and he did it for a reason. And the people were called on to take advantage of that. And in a sense, we experience this opportunity every week. Every Lord's Day, the Lord gathers us in his house. Here he calls us to himself. He cleanses us. He converses with us through his word. He communes with us at his table. But at the end, every Sunday, He sends us back out into the world. He commissions us. He scatters us among an unbelieving world. Do you recognize that that is the pattern of your week? Do you see that that is what God is doing when he sends you out from here each Lord's Day? He doesn't just send you out to make a living or to pursue your interests, as nice and as valuable as those things may be, but among other things, he sends you out to be like scattered seed out in the world. Do you see that that's what he's doing? And when you do you cooperate with that? Or do you tend to resist it? Do you tend even to resent it, to resent when God sends you out into an unbelieving world? The second thing we see here is that God intends to scatter his people like seed in an unbelieving world. The third thing we see is that once scattered, these Christians were not to remain silent. Because third, the early Christians spoke. And more specifically, they spoke to others about Jesus. In verse 4, we read, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." And it's noteworthy, we learn in verse 1, that those who were scattered in this case were not the apostles. It's unclear exactly why the apostles were not driven out, as other Christians were, from Jerusalem. Some argue that it may be that the persecution fell more on the Hellenistic Jews than others, but that doesn't seem to fit particularly well with what verse 1 says. Others suspect that the apostles were left alone because the Jewish leaders respected and feared them after the other events that we've read about in the book of Acts. But still others argue that the apostles simply remained there to serve in difficult conditions as the leaders of the Jerusalem church, even as others had to flee. But whatever the reason, the effect is that this great burst of evangelism that goes out is not carried out by the apostles. In fact, it's not even led or directed by the apostles. Instead, it's accomplished, verse 4 tells us, by ordinary Christians who were scattered. It was they who went out, we're told, preaching the word. We need to be careful at this point not to misunderstand what that really means. As one commentator writes, "preached" may be an unfortunate translation if it is always taken to mean giving a sermon. Rather, in this context, he explains, speaking the word of the Lord can take many forms, though it is always about telling others what God has said and done. And so it's not that every Christian was preaching sermons in the streets or in pulpits, but rather every Christian who was scattered was telling others in one form or another about who Jesus was and what he had done. And that, again, is significant. As John Stott puts it in his reflections on this passage, up to this point, it was the apostles who had given the lead to evangelism in defiance of the Sanhedrin's ban, violence, and threats. Now, however, as the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, it was the believers in general who took up the evangelistic task. Not that they all became full-time preachers or missionaries. The English statement that they preached the word is misleading. The Greek expression does not necessarily mean more than shared the good news. It is better, Stott explains, to think of these refugees as lay witnesses or nameless amateur missionaries. Philip, to be sure, is highlighted in verses 5 and 6, and he's held up as an exemplar among them, and it appears that he probably did preach sermons in a more formal sense. But it's also clear here that he is just one of many in what's being described, and that many others were speaking about Christ in other, less structured ways. As Michael Green puts it in his important work on evangelism in the early church, what's described here in our text must often have been not formal preaching, but the informal chattering of friends and chance acquaintances in homes and wine shops, on walks and around market stalls. They went everywhere gossiping the gospel. They did it naturally, enthusiastically, and with the conviction of those who are not paid to say that sort of thing. Consequently, they were taken seriously, and the movement spread. And in Green's assessment, this example in Acts 8 was not a unique instance in the early church. Rather, he argues that in the early days, the faith was spontaneously spread by informal evangelists. The very fact, he writes, that we are so imperfectly aware of how evangelism was carried out and by whom should make us sensitive to the possibility that the little man, the unknown ordinary man, the man who left no literary remains, was the prime agent in mission. And not, he specifies, men only. Everyone, Green writes, was to be an apologist, at least to the extent of being ready to give a good account of the hope that was within them. And this, he adds, emphatically included women. They had a very large part to play in the advance of Christianity. Men and women, boys and girls, as they were scattered out in an unbelieving world, spoke about Jesus. As Green puts it, they went everywhere gossiping the gospel. A question for us to consider is, do we do that? Because that's what's modeled for us here in Acts chapter 8. And Luke intends for it to be a model for us. As one commentator puts it, by writing verse 4 the way that he does, Luke implicitly challenges his readers about their own involvement in this great work of God. So what then do we make of Luke's challenge towards us? We can ask ourselves, if anyone were to watch over our shoulder over the course of a day or a week, or a month, or a year? Would they ever catch us gossiping the gospel? Now, I'm not saying, of course, that we should just throw Christian slogans at people or be insensitive to them. I'm just asking, when the opportunities come, do we give an account to others around us for the hope that we have? Or do we tend to remain silent? Because the third thing we see here is that the early Christians spoke about Jesus. Fourth, we also see that in certain ways the early Christians surprised. More specifically, they surprised with who they spoke to and reached out to. This comes up in verse 1 and again in verse 5. Because it's there that we're told that the Jewish Christians went to Samaria and spoke to the Samaritans. The Samaritans, if you remember, were descendants of the northern kingdom of Israel, whereas the Jews were descendants of the southern kingdom. And there were deep national, cultural, and religious animosities between those two. The tension was such, John Stott writes, that it is hard for us to imagine the boldness it took for Philip to preach to Samaritans. The Jews and Samaritans had been divided against each other for almost 1,000 years, and the animosity had gotten even more intense over the last 400 years or so. Which, if you think about it, is a pretty long time to grow some animosity. The Jews saw the Samaritans as traitors to their country, traitors to their heritage, traitors to their religion. But that's who Philip began to speak the gospel to. As we think about that, we can recognize that it's one thing to make an effort to speak to those you love with the gospel, to long to see your friends and family members and people who share many of your sentiments in the world, to long to see them receive eternal life so that you can spend eternity with them. And you should long and work for that result, to be sure. But the same thing, it's another thing to work and to labor and to take great risks so that people you see as traitors to your nation, people you see as undermining your culture, people you see as offending your religion, it's another thing to dedicate yourself to leading them into eternal life so that you can spend eternity with them. But that's what we see these early Jewish Christians doing. That's what Luke holds out to us here as an example. To speak the gospel to those who, in a worldly sense, would be seen as your cultural or national or religious enemies, of course, requires first that you actually speak with them. Not just speak about them. Not just shout or tweet denunciations in their general direction. It means that you speak to them and with them in a way that they will willingly hear you. And at least in Philip's case, it meant that he spoke to them on their own territory. He didn't wait for them to come to him on his turf, but he went to them on their turf, with all the risks that might involve for him. The surprise then began with a surprising dialogue within surprising relationships. And so as we think of these ways that we see the Spirit moving, it's worth asking ourselves again, do you have any such surprising relationships in your life? Do you have people in your life, particularly do you have non-Christians in your life who are your religious opponents, your cultural opponents, or your economic or social opponents, but whom you maintain a real relationship with anyway? Some kind of relationship and some kind of conversation is a prerequisite if you're going to speak to them about Christ. You have to be in a position to speak to them, and they have to be ready to listen to you. Do you have those kinds of surprising relationships in your life, the kind of relationships with non-Christians that don't really make sense from a 21st century worldly point of view? In a similar way to how Philip's relationships with these Samaritans didn't really make sense in a first century worldly point of view. As Christ's disciples, we are to speak the truth of the gospel with others, as an act of love growing out of our longing for their salvation. And we're reminded here that we are to have such love not only for our friends, but also for our enemies. And so Luke here is calling us as well to pursue such surprising relationships in imitation not just of Philip, but of Christ himself, who was a friend of prostitutes, tax collectors, and sinners. That's the fourth thing we see here, the early Christians surprised. Fifth, we are told that the early Christians served. Verse 7 speaks about the works and the signs that Philip did. Now, these were notably miraculous signs. But as we've pointed out before, especially as we've gone through the Gospels, the form of the miracles does matter. Because the miracles here took the form of acts of service, of healing, and of deliverance. Philip was serving the needs of the Samaritans as he spoke the gospel to them. As one theologian puts it, Philip's deeds were visible and audible enactments of his proclamation. Consequently, the deeds were regarded by Luke as fostering belief in the things that Philip spoke. In other words, the deeds of Philip were enactments of the gospel, and as such, they encouraged belief in the gospel. Now, we may not perform miracles today, but our acts of love and service to others, especially towards our enemies, is an enacted picture of the gospel. And they make the gospel itself more plausible to those who see or receive such loving acts of service. By sacrificially loving and serving those who might be hostile to us, we enact a picture of the God who has sacrificially loved those who are hostile to him. By loving others with nothing to gain ourselves, and maybe even something to lose, we provide evidence that something supernatural really has changed our hearts and our priorities. Jesus said that we are to love those who can do nothing for us, because then we will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. When we love those we expect to receive nothing back from, maybe even worse than nothing from, when we do that, Jesus reminds us that we image God to those around us even more clearly, because that's what he does. When we do such things, then we are even more easily identified as his children, because we resemble him even more. And so again, consider your own life. Do you see such sacrificial service? Are there places where you serve others and where you truly expect nothing in return? Are there places where you serve those who on a human level are your enemies? Are there places where, from a 21st century worldly point of view, it's really incomprehensible that you would serve them? If so, if you see those instances in your life, then recognize that is important. That is part of your Christian calling. And so don't minimize it or let it fade away. Don't let other things push it out of your life. And if you look at your life and you don't see that pattern, then you may need to prayerfully consider where the Lord may be calling you to bear his image in our culture through such sacrificial service. So the fifth thing we see here is that the early Christians served. Sixth and finally, the early Christians spread joy. And we see that in verse 8, of course. The result of Philip's ministry, and presumably the result of the ministry of other early Christians who were scattered, is, we read in verse 8, so there was much joy in that city. The presence of Christians should spread joy. And that should come both from the words spoken and the service provided by the Christians. That's what we see here, I think, in verses 6 and 7. I think as we think about these things, there can often be a danger in associating the joy in a city like this with only one element of this work that Philip and the other Christians did, with either the speaking or the serving. If we associate that joy in verse 8 with only the speaking of verse 6, with only the proclamation of the early Christians, then that can lead us to seeing the call of the church as mainly one of teaching. People learn the right things from us, and when they learn them well, they rejoice. Of course, that is certainly a central part of what's going on here, but it's not the whole picture of what's described. On the other hand, if we associate the joy of verse 8 with only the miraculous acts of service in verse 7, with only the healing and the helps that Philip provided, then we can end up with a version of the social gospel, where the church is called primarily to be a humanitarian NGO, and it's just their service that leads to improvements and joy in people's lives. Now, that service, too, here seems to be a key part of what's going on, but it's clearly not the whole picture. Instead, we see that both the speaking in verse 7 and the serving in verse 8, both the proclamation of the gospel and the physical acts of help and healing, both together, hand in hand, leads to there being much joy in that city. And historically, this is how the church, when it is faithful, has understood its calling. The church, when faithful, has always proclaimed the good news of the gospel to outsiders. But the church has also, when faithful, always served those in need, Christians and non-Christians alike. And those two things have often reinforced one another. In a well-known and often quoted line, the Roman Emperor Julian of the 4th century, a pagan who wanted to see paganism maintained, lamented that Christianity was growing through Christians' loving service rendered to strangers. The impious Galileans, he wrote, support not only their own poor, but ours as well. We are called to serve the needs of the poor, of course. But as our text also reminds us, our call to service is not limited to financial needs. It can take many forms and meet various needs. Think, for example, perhaps an obvious example with our recent developments of the Better English on Six ministry that we started here just a few weeks ago. What is the purpose of that ministry? Well, it is a ministry that's designed both to serve and to speak truth. We want to provide a service to people that will better their lives. In this case, it's improving the English skills of those living here in a predominantly English-speaking country. We also want to connect with people about the gospel and tell them about Jesus Christ in the process that they might know him and find in him eternal life. Now, let's be clear with that connection. The English lessons aren't a gimmick or a hook. It's not a bait and switch where we draw them in with lessons only to pounce on them with Jesus. We sincerely want to serve them and improve their English skills, and with that, their ability to connect with community and greater economic opportunities here in Tacoma. That work of service should spread joy here in our city. At the same time, the scope of how we want to love these neighbors of ours doesn't stop with language acquisition. Because we want to love them, we also want to tell them about Jesus. Because for the truest joy, for eternal joy, knowing Jesus is absolutely necessary. And so we seek to speak the gospel to those who come as well. And through that service and that speaking of the gospel truth, we hope to see joy spread here in our city as people's temporal lives and eternal lives both improve. It's for that reason that we encourage you to consider being a part of Better English on 6th. But of course, this pattern we're describing here, this pattern we see in our text, is also much bigger than Better English on 6th. We should see that pattern not only in our formal ministries, but we should see it play out in our lives as well and in our presence with other people. And so it's worth asking yourself, does your presence among others, particularly among non-Christians, spread joy? Now let me be clear here. I'm not asking if you're bubbly or chipper or have an infectiously positive personality. I know I don't. And we're not given any indication that Philip or these other Christians all did either. That's great if you have that, but the joy and focus here is something more than that. It's something that's also deeper and more substantive. Whether you're loud or quiet, whether you're expressive or more stoic, whether you're bubbly or you give off more of an Eeyore-ish vibe, the question is, really, do you seek to improve people's temporal lives and eternal lives in a way that ultimately spreads joy around you? If so, once again, we are commended to keep that work up, to apply ourselves to it diligently. And if not, we may need to think more about how we are interacting with the world around us, how we're relating, particularly to non-Christians. I know there are all kinds of thoughts and philosophies and options discussed out there today for how Christians interact with the non-Christian world. But whatever our preferences in those discussions, we cannot ignore the model that Luke puts before us here. The expectation he seems to put on us, that we should be people who spread joy throughout whatever city we inhabit. Because of the Christians in Samaria, we are told in verse 8, there was much joy in that city. There should be more joy in the city of Tacoma because Faith Presbyterian Church is here. Is there? I expect in many ways there is. I expect in many other ways there could be much more. Our calling, again, is not to spread superficial positivity, but true joy that comes from service rendered in a Christ-like way and salvation that's received as we speak God's truth to other people. That is our calling in this passage. That is our charge. Of course, evangelism sermons are notorious for ending with a big pile of guilt, and maybe you're feeling that already. But if so, now is the time maybe to go back and to remember what we've already said from our passage so far. You may have struggles and hurdles that you see in sharing the gospel, but even as you see those, you should not be discouraged, because the Christians of Acts chapter 8 had those things too. They had hurdles and struggles and suffering, but God used even their struggles and hurdles to spread the gospel through them. You may not know where to go or what to do, but my guess is that much like the Christians in Acts chapter 8, the Lord has already scattered you in some way out in the world. Whether your neighbors on your street, your coworkers, the people you serve or those who serve you, friends or family or acquaintances, somewhere I'm guessing the Lord has scattered you among non-Christians. Begin by ministering there. Some of those connections may be expected ones, but some of those relationships may be surprising from a worldly point of view. Embrace them all the same. And as you do, you may not know what to say, but remember then that the ordinary Christians of Acts chapter 8 didn't have any formal training either. They weren't professionals. And look what the Lord did through them. Just tell others about the reason for the hope that you have when the time seems right. Just gossip the gospel with those who you know. It doesn't have to be brilliant. It doesn't have to be profound. Just point in some way to Jesus with your words. And as you do that, point to him also with your deeds. Now, if some profound act of service presents itself to you, you can go ahead and do that. But often it might be through much smaller, ordinary acts of love and service that you can show people love who don't expect it. Maybe it means volunteering in a local ministry like Tacoma Rescue Mission or Better English or CareNet. Maybe it means having your eyes open for opportunities in your day-to-day life. Finally, with all of that, simply seek to spread the joy of the gospel. Seek to be a means by which the joy of Christ is spread throughout our city. For that is so often how the Lord has worked through his people. And remember with all of that, that it is he who is at work. The combination of those things these early Christians did is not really that impressive in itself, if you think about it. It hardly seems like steps to conquer the world. And yet, with the power of God behind it, that's exactly what it is. Through such humble means, Christ will go forth and he will make disciples of all nations. That is what he's doing in the world. And we get the privilege of playing some small role in that. Let's do so with joy. Let's rejoice as he scatters us for service. Amen.